amazing. It's a relationship, and we live out that relationship in prayer. We have a loving Heavenly Father. This was quite revolutionary for the disciples of Jesus to think that they could call God Father. Now, 14 times in the Old Testament, God is called Father, but always in very impersonal terms, like God is the Father of Israel or something like that, emphasizing his sovereignty and his transcendence. But in emphasizing that, the Jewish people actually kept God away from them. God was way out there. God wasn't approachable. When Jesus came, he said, you can pray to your Father. Your Father. He brought God close. There's 60 recorded prayers in the New Testament of Jesus praying, all but one. He started with the word Father. The word translated Father for us in Scripture is in their language, Aramaic, Abba. Means daddy. Joni and I have been in homes in Israel with Jewish families, and we've heard them call their dads Abba. It's kind of fun to hear them say him, Abba. It's a very personal term for Father. And we have a loving Heavenly Father that we can have this close, amazing, personal relationship with. Now, for some people, the idea of Father is not a good term. Maybe you had a bad father. Maybe you didn't have a father. But we understand God is not like the bad father that maybe you'd experienced. He is the good Father, the good and perfect Father, a loving Heavenly Father. The Scripture says in Romans 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We can come to our Abba, Father, in prayer. We're invited to talk to God. We're invited to talk to God. The Almighty God of all creation, can talk with him. You know, last year, Joni and I got the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. We attended a conference called Christians United for Israel. And one of the things they do at this conference, on the last day, we went up to Capitol Hill to lobby with our senators and congressmen about issues that dealt with Israel. And we had 4 appointments with 2 senators, 2 representatives with about 40 other people from Idaho. And we went in their offices, but we only met with one in person. We met with Senator James Risch. He had time, and he met with us, and we got to visit with him and tell him our concerns. The other 3 were too busy, so we met with their assistants. Now, we appreciated their efforts to meet with us, but it wasn't the same meeting with an assistant instead of meeting with the person that you wanted to meet with. When we come to talk to Almighty God, we're not meeting with his assistant. We're not meeting with someone else that he said, I don't have time, you go talk to them. He invites us, and we have the ability to have an audience with the Lord God Almighty, in person, God himself. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle and the temple, which had the holy place where the priests would go in, and they had another place curtained off called the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. People couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. They couldn't approach God's presence. Only the high priest, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, could go in after he'd done all the proper procedures and sacrifices to offer the blood of the sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Tradition tells us that when the priest would go in there, they'd tie a rope around his ankle so that if he died in there, they could drag the body out because no one else wanted to go in there in this awesome presence of God. People just didn't go. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture says that in that temple where the curtain was, from dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that temple split from top to bottom in 2, forever opening up the presence of God to us. In the name of Jesus, we can come to the very presence of God. God doesn't say, stay away. He says, come. We're invited to talk to God. We're invited to trust God. Prayer is an act of trust, where we trust him with what's on our heart and our concerns. I grew up with a great father, a wonderful father. He was a loving father, and I was blessed to have him in my life. I remember many times asking him for things that he didn't give me. But I never doubted that he loved me. I never doubted that he knew what was best for me, and he would give me things, but he'd give me what I needed instead of always what I wanted. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. He might not give you everything you ask for, but he knows what you need. You can trust him. Prayer is an act of faith where we trust in God. Jesus gives in this prayer, gives us a pattern for prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. You're very familiar with this. It's a little different from Matthew's version. Matthew's version's a little longer, has a couple sentences that Luke's version does not have. But let's work through this pattern here. First thing we see in this pattern, we pray for God's name to be honored. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed might be a strange word for you, but it means to consider it holy, to consider God's name holy, to reverence God. Names were really important to the Jewish people because it revealed who God was, his character. In the Old Testament, you see all kinds of names where God revealed himself to his people. Elohim, God, mighty creator. El Shaddai, God almighty. El Olam, the everlasting God. El Kana, consuming fire. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Adonai, Lord and Master. Yahweh Rophi, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. All these names for God reveal who he is. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name, O Lord, we pray. The outline of this prayer is important because it tells us before we pray for all the things that we want, we should put God first. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, we live this prayer out through an obedient life. You can be the answer to this prayer by living an obedient life. Now, if you're living a disobedient life, it doesn't make any sense to pray this prayer. Because you're not hallowing, you're not reverencing God's name by being disobedient and sinning, right? We obey this prayer, we answer this prayer by living an obedient life. We honor him by living a life in obedience to him. We also pray for God's kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. The kingdom is not a physical kingdom here. It's a kingdom that's in our hearts where Christ is truly king, where God lives in us as king. So we're praying here for Christ to rule in our lives. When we're praying, your kingdom come, we also pray for the kingdom to expand, for more and more people to come into the kingdom. We also look forward to that future day when Christ will be the ruler and we'll live in this kingdom forever with him. We pray your kingdom come. And we live this prayer out through a surrendered life, a surrendered life. You see, you can help answer this prayer too by living a life fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. When we're fully surrendered to him, we're allowing him to be king. Until that time, we're considering ourselves to be the king of our own life. We're really praying for our will to be done, for our kingdom to prosper, for our needs to be met. Everything is about us, but we should pray, Lord, your kingdom come. May you rule in my life. And we do this through living a surrendered life. Jesus said it this way, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. God knows we need things. God knows we need help. Yes, you can ask for those things, but first, seek his kingdom first. Priority. Honor God. We also pray for daily provision. Give us today our daily bread. Each day our daily bread. That seems to represent the basic needs of our life. Lord, give us what we need. Give us what we need. And he knows what we need. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He knows what we need. Notice it says daily bread. It doesn't say weekly or monthly or yearly. It says daily. You know, God has this habit that annoys us sometimes of delaying until the moment we need something to give it to us. We want it ahead of time. Give me the plan all ahead of time, God. Tell me everything. And God says, no, trust me. I'll show you one day at a time. I'll give you what you need because it's about the relationship. He wants us to stay close to him and trust him. We pray for daily provision. It says in the scripture, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We live this prayer out through complete dependence. As we pray, give us our daily bread, we're confessing our need for God. He is the provider. He's the provider. I know you might go to the store and buy it and think you're providing for yourself, but God is the provider. He allows you the opportunity to work and have money so that you can buy things. He's the ultimate provider. Every good gift comes from Him. We pray a prayer in complete dependence upon Him. We also pray for forgiveness of sin. Now, I just have a hunch here that if Jesus puts this in the prayer, forgive us of our sins, that maybe He thinks we might need it. What do you think? Now, we don't have to sin, right? You don't have to give in to temptation. Where there's a temptation, there's a way out. You can resist temptation. You don't have to sin. But if you do sin, you need forgiveness. And Jesus says, we can pray, forgive us our sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Praise the Lord. And He tells us, go ahead and pray that. Pray for forgiveness of our sins. We live this out through trusting God for forgiveness, for trusting Him. Jesus did His part, dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Our part is to trust Him. I was just talking to a young man this week who was struggling with this concept. He said to me, when I pray for forgiveness of sins, I don't feel any different. And I said, you have to trust God. It's not about feeling different. We believe what God did for us through Jesus Christ. We trust Him. And you're forgiven. That's our part. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What God promises to do, He will do. We also live out this prayer through forgiving others. There's this, I guess you can call it an annoying part of the prayer where we're supposed to forgive other people too. You know that Jesus in the Matthew's version of this story said that He said, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. He uncomfortably ties our forgiveness with our forgiveness of others. Now you might say, that's not fair. The people that have sinned against me don't deserve to be forgiven. And I'll say, you're absolutely right. Just like we don't deserve to be forgiven by God, right? But we're called to forgive as the Lord forgave us. We didn't deserve it. Others don't deserve it. But we forgive. And in forgiving, we're living out this prayer. We also pray for God's protection. We pray for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation. Matthew adds the phrase, deliver us from evil. Now, that doesn't mean God would never lead you to sin. It doesn't mean God's tempting you to get you to sin. He would never do that. That's against the character and nature of God. What it means is, God, protect me. Don't let me get in a place where I'm overwhelmed, where I can't resist. And God will help. Deliver me from evil. There is an enemy, the devil, who does tempt us to try to get us to do things we shouldn't do and sin against God, but God will protect us. We pray for that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He'll protect you. Pray, Lord, deliver us. Don't lead us into temptation, meaning deliver us, protect us in this temptation. In praying this prayer, we're asking for God's help, admitting that we can't do it on our own. If you try to fight the enemy on your own, you will fail. But in the name of Jesus Christ, you will win this battle. He will help us. We live this prayer out through humble trust in God. Humble trust in God. As we pray this prayer, we're trusting in God for His protection against the evil one. We're praying what the psalmist said in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So we're going to stay close to God. We're going to stay with our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help, and He's going to help us. Elizabeth Elliot tells us this story that she learned. She says, people who ski, I suppose, are people who happen to like skiing, who have time for skiing, who can afford to ski, and who are good at skiing. Recently, she says, I found out that I often treat prayer as though it were like a sport, like skiing. Something you do if you like it, something you do in your spare time, something you do if you can afford the trouble, something you do if you're good at it. But prayer isn't a sport. It's work. Prayer is no game. It's the wrestling prayer of a Christian. We remember that we fight against the unseen power that controls this dark world and the spiritual agents from the headquarters of evil. Seldom do we consider the nature of our opponent, and that is to his advantage. When we do recognize him for who he is, however, we have an inkling as to why prayer is never easy. It is the weapon that the unseen power dreads the most, and if he can get us to treat it casually as we treat a pair of skis or a tennis racket, he can keep his hold. Prayer is serious. It's serious. We need to pray for God's protection. The enemy does not want you to pray, but God calls us to pray, and we have this amazing privilege to pray. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. Lord, teach us to pray. And as we pray, we see the enemy defeated. We see lives change. We see miracles happen. And we see revival come to our nation. Is there anybody here that would agree that we need revival in our country? I want you to listen to a video right now. It's a great story that talks about revival. And then I'm going to come up and share some more with you. But let's see if this video will work, and we'll watch this first.
It was the 1940s or so when there was a professor who was in England. His name was Professor Orr, O-R-R. He taught theology at a university there. He decided to take some of his theology students. This is the 1940s. He decided to take them on an excursion, a field trip, so to speak. And so he gathered up his students and he said, we're going to go visit some of the historical places here in England that have some sort of theological significance. He took them to many religious sites, some that had been very strategic in the building up of the church and in the Christian faith. And one of the places that they visited was the Epworth Rectory, which would have been the home, the living place, the study place of one of the great reformers of the church. His name was John Wesley. John Wesley sort of put in place much of the theology upon which the church that you attend, that I attend, a lot of that foundational theology was crafted by reformers like John Wesley. So John Wesley would study, he would teach, he would preach, he would pray that revival would spread out, not only in England, but he prayed for it here in our country, that revival would break out. He and others like him ushered in prayer, some of the great revivals that swept through America in the early 1900s, where people in mass were coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord, where the heavens seemed to be open in an unusual way, and revival broke out in a way that has made the history books that we still look back on now and recognize the fire of God's Spirit that spread during that time period. It's because guys, many of them, like John Wesley, were on their knees praying that God would move. So these theology students went and they visited this rectory, this house where he lived, and they went in the kitchen. Professor Orr showed them all where John Wesley would have eaten his lunch and his dinners, where he would have cooked, where he would have lived his life there. Took him into the study where John Wesley would have studied. These theology students were enamored because, of course, some of the old books that John Wesley would have studied from, that he had written in, some of those notes they had preserved, they were still there on the desk and on the bookshelves. And so the theology students were feeling the spines of those books, just enjoying the richness of this history. And then Professor Orr walked the students up to the second floor where the most intimate quarters of John Wesley would have been, his bedroom, walked in the bedroom, and the students began to file around the bed in the tiny space in that bedroom. And as they all filed into the room, one of them noticed as they got around the far side of the bed that there were two small patches, well-worn patches in the carpet fibers of the floor. They were right next to each other and they were beside the bed. And he asked his professor about those patches that were worn right there beside the bed. And Professor Orr explained that it is said that those two patches were the actual places where every single morning, not for a minute or two, But for several hours on end, John Wesley would plant his knees right beside his bed. And he had prayed so long and so hard for revival that his knees had actually imprinted themselves onto the floor. That the carpet fibers were worn as he prayed for revival. So the students stood in there for a moment. And after a few moments, they left the room. They went downstairs. They all got on the bus to go to the next location. Professor Orr stood at the front of the bus, counted the students to make sure everybody was there. And he realized one was missing. He walked back into the house, went into the kitchen to look for the student. Nobody was there. Went into the study to look for the student. Nobody was there. Walked up the stairs into the bedroom. And he could just see across the other side of the bed the head and shoulders of a student who had planted his knees down in those well-worn patches on the floor. And he could hear the student praying, "Do it again, Lord. Lord, would you do it again? And would you do it again with me?" Professor Orr walked around the side of the bed. He put his hand on the shoulder of the student. And he said, "It's time to go." And rising from his knees, Billy Graham went and joined the rest of the students on the bus that day. And then God did it again. And I just wonder what would happen if this week there were some people who were brave enough to say, "Lord, would you do it again? Would you not allow me to be a Christian in name only? Would you make it so that I'm so uncomfortable with being a nominal Christian who just comes to church, who just reads a verse a day to keep the devil away, who's just a good person but isn't a person who is completely sold out for the cause of Jesus Christ? Lord, would you make it so that I am different and unique and set apart and filled by the Holy Spirit of God? Lord, would you do it again? And would you let it start with me?" I'm praying for revival. I'm talking about straight up old school flat-footed revival. I'm talking about where the Holy Spirit breaks out so clearly and so fully that there is not one person that walks the face of the earth that does not know that there is a God somewhere and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. Lord, do it again.
Powerful video challenge. Lord, do it again. I'm going to ask Joni to come up and join me here. We are starting a period of prayer starting this Friday, a 10-day period of prayer for revival. We're joining with other Christians around our nation who are joining to pray, committing themselves to pray during this same 10-day period. A day of prayer and fasting, days of prayer and fasting and repentance to the Lord for revival in our nation. That's what it's about. And we all would agree that we desperately need this. And there'll be a lot of events that are going to be happening during this 10-day period. But I'm going to have Joni share a little bit about the background of why these 10 days. And it relates with some Jewish traditions and festivals. Go ahead and share a little bit and then we'll...
You've heard this verse so many times, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." And we hear that verse so many times, especially when there's a call out for revival or at the beginning of a new year or the beginning of voting for something, and we hear this verse thrown out there. But the fact is, are we obedient to it? We've heard it so many times, it's easy to take for granted. And there's four things he said that we need to do. We need to humble ourselves, we need to pray, We need to seek his face, and we need to turn from our wicked ways, and then he will hear us. And this is a scripture, an opportunity for us during this 10-day period to do this. Christian organizations around the world are recognizing and celebrating the fall Jewish celebrations together for the very first time in history. These celebrations start with the Feast of Trumpets, which start Friday, September the 18th. The Feast of Trumpets is a call to the beginning of a new year. The new year on the Jewish calendar is called Rosh Hashanah. But also there's a deeper meaning known to the Jewish and the Messianic Jews, the Orthodox Jewish people, the Messianic Jews, who are Jews that know Jesus as their Messiah and their Redeemer. Rosh Hashanah is like the beginning of their new year, and that will be on the 19th. And it's just like us who celebrate our new year in January. The Israelis take time to reflect each time the Feast of Trumpets come around. And the Feast of Trumpets is heralding in the new year. That's what that is about. And it's on the evening of that Friday. Jewish and Messianic communities around the world celebrate the Feast of Trumpets by eating sweet foods like apples dipped in honey and chocolate, which is kind of what I like about it, and by hearing the stirring noise of the shofar, which is their trumpet, being blown. And what this points to is the Orthodox Jewish people believe that the Messiah is still coming for the first time. They are still awaiting him. But we as believers and the Messianic Jews believe that Jesus will be coming for the second time to take us home. So this Feast of Trumpets points to that. Orthodox Jews believe they'll see him for the first time. We believe we'll see him for the second time. That's the deeper meaning behind it. But until that time each year, they take the opportunity to stand back and take a look at where they've come from and where they're headed. On the other end of this 10-day holiday is a holiday called the Yom Kippur. If you were to see a video of the streets of Israel, you would see it completely empty. They take this very seriously. It is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement. Most Jewish people will go without food and drink for 24 hours and attend special Yom Kippur services at the synagogues and churches. A little bit different than how we celebrate our New Year. The habit of fasting and quiet contemplation on this day has become deeply ingrained in a part of their culture. They're very sincere about it. And while reflecting in the synagogues and churches, they reflect on sin, repentance, forgiveness, and what it all means. We've chosen to celebrate these days along with them, and the Messianic Jewish community all over the world is celebrating this with us. And they are praying for America because they know we're at a crossroads here. During the Passover this last year, Orthodox Jews had the call out to their synagogues that the Messiah was coming for the first time. They were confident this was true because for the first time since the Exodus, they were confined to meeting with just family groups in their home because of COVID. When the Messiah didn't come, as they had expected, they began to search the scriptures. And many came to faith in Jesus Christ because he filled all the prophecies in the Bible that were pointing to Jesus. They believe Messiah is still coming, the Orthodox Jewish people, but they overlooked all of the prophecies that were pointing to him. Now we have arrived at the Feast of Trumpets, which heralds in the coming of the Messiah. Could it be possible that they will look for him again? We live in the time on the kingdom calendar where prophecies pointing to his second coming have been fulfilled. We also live in this delicate time in our country where we see evil unleashed and the very foundations that our country was founded on, not only shaken and stirred, but divided. It's time for us not only to pray, but to cry out to God in repentance and desperation to heal our land. 10 days of prayer is what we are bringing to the table to encourage you. It's only a beginning, because we all need to learn how to pray. We must be praying all of the time. When we see bad news, pray about it. When we see good news, praise God. Don't be an observer. Be a participant in prayer. If I can be in the school of prayer with the Holy Spirit as my faithful teacher, then anybody can. Will you join us?
In your bulletin, there's a blue piece of paper that talks about the 10 days of prayer. There are a lot of the days are just praying on your own and praying in groups. We have some different groups that meet. We will have some events. We're having an event starting this Friday night to begin this 10 days of prayer with a little dinner in the fellowship hall, catacomb worship service here where we'll quote scripture and pray and worship. And to start off this 10 days of prayer, and there's other times we'll meet at the church. Saturday, the 26th of September, there's a prayer rally at the Idaho State House, and we'll give you more details for that next Sunday because that's a little ways away, joining with other Christians. And there's just several things that we're going to try to do during this 10-day period. But the question is, will you pray? Will you pray for revival? Jesus Christ is the answer. It isn't found in politics. It isn't found in the economy, not found in medicine. It's found in Jesus Christ. He is the answer to our world. The ancient Jewish people started this festival with this time, we're using this time frame with the blowing of the shofar, which was a call to prayer and a call to that, and let it be a call to us to join in this prayer. That is a real shofar. I'm glad Derek learned how to play that. And it's kind of, when it happens, it's kind of startling sound. It's loud, but it's meant to get your attention. We need to pray. We need to pray for our country. It's a critical time. And we need to pray like we've never prayed before and call on the name of the Lord. So, like Joni asked, will you join us in prayer? We're going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in a song, and we'll have a closing prayer time here this morning as well. But let's make this a great time of prayer these next 10 days, starting on Friday. And like Joni said, it's not just 10 days. We're going to continue being people of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's stand for a moment as we call on the name of the Lord in worship. If you need to come and pray about anything, come and pray this morning, and we'll continue to worship our Lord.
Jesus.